Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reopen your word, as we hear it proclaimed, we pray that all such holy activity would be endued with holy power from on high. We thus plead with you, Holy Father, that your word would run unencumbered, unhindered, that it would go forth now by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, so that the faith of all here today, your saints, may their faith not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the living God, arrested and captivated, Lord, by the truth of your word, and indeed changed by it through the Spirit's power, and that on account of the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, your eternal Son. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As many of you have already heard during the family matters, we are beginning an annual sermon series, which I deliver this time every year, on Christian unity in the local church. And so for the next three Sundays, we will be covering Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And then the final message in this series will take us to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. But this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. This will be the focus of our exposition this morning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching which now follows. I want to begin our study this morning by asking this very simple question. How do you think God looks on the unity of his people? How do you think God looks on the unity of his people? If fellow believers in Christ are communing together in a unified community that is visible and real, what do you think God would say about this? Well, the answer to this question is not hard to find. In fact, all we have to do is turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm about the unity of God's people. And this psalm reads as follows. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does God think about his people living together in unity? Well, in this short, beautiful psalm, we're given an inspired picture that we should never forget as the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, unity is a gift from God. Unity is a gift from God. This truth is what lies behind the image of the anointing oil running down Aaron's head and beard. This type of oil was given at God's direction, in His way, with His authority, and any blessing it conferred was from God. Thus, with unity among God's people, it is a gift of His grace given to His people who otherwise would be divided because of sin. Second of all, unity is for both the small and great. This truth is captured by the image of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, and it became proverbial to speak of its dew falling on its lofty reaches. But in this psalm, the dew of Hermon falls on the mountains of Zion, which were not high at all in comparison. The point then of this picture as it relates to unity is that this blessing is given to all the people of God, no matter their stature, their position, or place in the world. Third of all, the blessing of unity flows from one person to another. The blessing of unity flows from one person to another. We see this truth in the image of the anointing oil running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. This picture indicates the flow of blessing given to Aaron by God was to proceed to all others he came in contact with. In fact, the oil used to anoint him was typically blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Thus, there was a rich and precious fragrance that would fill the air wherever Aaron proceeded under this anointing. Pertaining to unity then, when one believer is pursuing such a holy community among the brethren, that pursuit tends to be a blessing to those who come in contact with it. Finally, Psalm 133 teaches that unity is a foretaste of heaven. This is what the last verse in this psalm is telling us. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Commenting on this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said, some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now. So what then does God think about unity among His people? It is good and pleasant to the Lord because it's His gift that He expects to be guarded and preserved by His people as they pursue one another in fellowship. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. From a larger context in Ephesians, the first three chapters centered mainly on the grand truth of what God has done to save us in Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul the Apostle enters on the outworking of that saving grace in daily life. And the first step God directs us to take is in the matter of keeping Christian unity. In fact, this theme covers directly the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage, Paul labors to unpack the truth that because we are one in Christ, a subject that Paul dealt with already in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that oneness or unity we have in Christ must be made visible for all the world to see. But the unity that should be seen in the church is not a carnal or worldly kind of unity. It's not a unity produced by the flesh. It's spiritual. And therefore, it's Christian. Hence, the reason for my deliberate title to this sermon, Keeping Christian Unity. There's no other unity that works in the church because there's no other unity that honors Christ but that which is conformed to His will and purpose, thus that which is Christian. Now, to begin this study on keeping Christian unity, I want us to consider verses 1 through 6 here in Ephesians 4. where from this passage, I want us to see three principal truths. First, the character that brings Christian unity. Second, the cause that creates Christian unity. And third, the charge to keep Christian unity. To begin with, then, let's look first at the character that brings Christian unity. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The opening words here in verse 1 signal that Paul is now beginning to draw a deduction from everything he has written from the first 56 verses of this letter. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. The sense and effect of these words are in this. In light of all I have just written concerning God's grace in saving you and uniting you together in Christ, I strongly exhort you now to conduct the whole of your life in this peculiar way. And in what way is Paul urging us as the church to live? He says plainly, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we have here in verse 1 is the overarching theme for the last three chapters of Ephesians. It is to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called by God in Christ. Everything that will proceed from this imperative will be to explain what this worthy walk is and how it must proceed in practice from keeping Christian unity, to keeping Christian purity, to keeping a Christian family, to keeping the Christian armor in the face of the spiritual war we struggle with every day. Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 is an exposition, therefore, of what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we should notice, before we leave Ephesians 4, verse 1, at least two important terms. Two important terms that Paul uses here. They are the terms worthy and calling. The term translated worthy is the Greek adjective axios, which carries the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. That which balances the scales. That is, the weight on one side equals the weight on the other. But here, in the context of Ephesians 4 in verse 1, this word is connected to the term calling, which is a theological term incorporating everything Paul has just written pertaining to God's saving and sovereign call of us in Jesus Christ. So, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to live in such a way that our life gives equal weight to what God has done by calling us to Himself in salvation. We are to be like the man who said, Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is a P.S., that is a postscript to His great work. So then as Christians, our lives in the whole are to be a constant testimony to God's calling in salvation. Yet, this is not just a testimony on the personal level. But it's also a testimony to God's saving call on the corporate level as the church. When the world looks into a local church, a gathered assembly of professing Christians like right here at Providence, they should see a community of people whose way of life gives equal weight to the truth and claim of what God has done in saving them. And where this begins in Ephesians 4 is with the call to keep Christian unity. Since God has united us together in Christ as one new humanity, one new man, the way we live together as the church should give equal weight to that unity which is true of us because of our union with Christ. But what does this look like in practice? What does this look like in practice? This is where Paul begins his large exposition on keeping Christian unity. He starts by unfolding the character that brings Christian unity. Looking at verse 2, we see four virtues in Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. In the first place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be humility in how we relate to each other as God's people. This word in the original Greek can be defined as lowly thinking, or having a lowliness in mind, or lowliness of mind. As a Christian, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is manifested first by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and second, by esteeming others as better or more significant than ourselves, whereby we put the interest of others before our own. Needless to say, there will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. None whatsoever. As John R.W. Stott put it, humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. But to repeat myself, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Hence, to relate to each other with humility cannot be achieved on our own carnal efforts, by our own fleshly efforts. For one thing, there is nothing more instinctive for us than our own pride. It's the native air we breathe. We are all very prideful people, every one of us. Without any effort, we always like to think of ourselves as better than or superior than others. That's just the native air we breathe. Due to our remaining sin, we naturally pitch ourselves in a light where our interests, our wants, our needs come first. That is natural, but it's also sinful. But by God's grace, by God's power, our pride can be put to death. It can be put to death. And this is done by making all strides to walk in humility. This begins, first of all, with a proper self-awareness, where we become conscious of our own unworthiness. We see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's Word, deserving nothing but hell in all of our sin. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. Understand that. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. And this is where we think and live, and from where we must relate to others, if indeed we are walking in humility. Thus, like Paul the Apostle, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst, the one who is the first in rank of all the sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. I rank number one. We see ourselves first as the chief of sinners, but then second, like Paul, we see ourselves as less than the least of all the saints. Chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. Beloved, that is a very proper self-awareness for every single Christian. Second of all, to walk in humility involves an overwhelming God awareness. An overwhelming God awareness. Like Isaiah, we see God thrice holy, high and lifted up, with perpetual praise given to His majesty as the Lord whose glory fills all the earth. With such a stupendous vision of God before us, we immediately know our place and feel our smallness. You see, it's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with other people. That's a prideful thing. Takes no grace to do it, and we do it all the time. Always comparing ourselves to other people, and that is nothing but pride. But it's in the grace of humility that we look at ourselves from only one perspective, and that is in comparison to God. That is in comparison to the Lord. And then, like Job, we say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the God awareness involved in the grace of humility. And it's when we're walking in this humility that Christian unity is preserved. A proper self-awareness, a proper God awareness. In the second place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of gentleness. The grace of gentleness. This word can also be translated as meekness. Meekness. And like humility, this too is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And thereby it is what the Holy Spirit grows in us as God's people. Now, when it comes to building Christian unity, gentleness or meekness is absolutely mandatory. It's absolutely mandatory. Now, why is that? It's because in meekness, we deny the assertion of our personal rights, turning the other cheek when we're personally insulted. Meekness guards us from giving in to bitter rage where retaliation and revenge and a vindictive spirit would absolutely consume us. With meekness, there is always the willingness and readiness to forgive. With meekness, there is always the willingness and readiness to forgive. This grace of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not weakness. No, it is rather power that is put under control. As John R.W. Stott said, it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. Listen, the meek man thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. In the third place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there also must be the grace of patience. The grace of patience. Now, this term is the translation of the Greek word makrothumia, which can be understood as long suffering. Long suffering. And again, like humility and gentleness, patience or long suffering is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is worked in and through the character of a Christian. But what is the distinctive quality of this grace? Now listen closely or follow right along. The distinctive quality of this grace is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. And at this point, everyone checks to see, am I even saved? But that is the grace, the real grace of patience. This is why makrothumia can also be understood as being long-tempered. It is long-tempered. It's the grace, listen, it is the grace to be very, very slow to anger in spite of how aggravating and irritating someone may be. Thus, in building Christian unity, we have to make allowances for people's shortcomings. We have to overlook many faults And in some cases, not in every case obviously, but in some cases, we even have to overlook sin. In this light, just think of how our Lord treats us and with what patience He is always showing by not handling us as our sins deserve. How often do you think about that? Seriously. How often do you as a Christian think of how patient the Lord really is with you personally? Don't be thinking about the person next to you. Well, I know the Lord's got to be real patient with that guy. No, make this personal and direct. How patient must the Lord be with you? How much is there to put up with about you? The Lord is long-suffering with His people, beloved. He's long-suffering with you. Very long-suffering. He doesn't treat us as our sins really deserve, and we know that. We know that. Well, here's the catch. This is the same grace we have to give to each other if Christian unity will be evident. That's right. How the Lord treats you so patiently is exactly how we're to treat each other so patiently. Like the Lord. Like the Lord. You say, but how in the world can I do that in myself? Well, that's just it, right? It's impossible. In yourself, you can't. But by the Lord's grace, yes, you can. Yes, you can. In the fourth place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This graceful virtue is another manifestation of the Spirit's fruit, and listen, it is the practical expression of macrothumia, of patience, of long-suffering. The phrase bearing with one another indicates having patience with someone till the provocation is past. This means that in the midst of tensions and conflicts, we are enduring and thereby putting up with the weaknesses and failures of others. We're bearing with them. But such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly. Oh no, 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 no. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts an important qualifier here. It is always done in love. It is always done in love. And this love is agape love. It is agape. That's the Greek word there translated for love. And that's the Greek word in the New Testament for Christian love, agape. What is agape? It is unqualified and unselfish love that willingly gives, whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence. It is invincible goodness. And it is this grace of the Holy Spirit that turns our forbearance of others into a service that seeks nothing but their welfare and the good of the community as a whole. So here then are the building blocks, if you will, in Christian character that promotes true Christian unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, where they are non-existent, no external structure of unity can stand at all. All we will see in a local church without these graces at work will be pride and arrogance and backbiting and sowing discord and vindictiveness and intolerance and hatefulness. But when these graces of the Spirit are growing, when they are being put into practice in the character of fellow Christians, then we can have a strong hope and assurance that a visible unity can indeed, will indeed be built. It will be. It will be. Because this is what it takes. This is God's standard. This is what it takes. If we are going to have a relational unity together as Christians in a visible local church, then we have got to treat each other with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. These graces must be put into practice because this is the character that brings forth Christian unity. But moving now to our next major point. From the character that brings Christian unity, let's now look at the cause that creates it. The cause that creates Christian unity. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What this passage teaches us is that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. This is the principal doctrine revealed in this passage as it connects to the call of the church for the church to preserve unity. Now, how do we know this? Well, three out of the seven unities in these verses point to the three persons of the triune Godhead. We read here of one Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, of one Lord, who is Christ, and of one God and Father of all. So three out of the seven unities point to the three persons of the triune Godhead, while the remaining four unities point to our Christian experience in relation to each person in the triune Godhead. Let's break this down. First of all, we see there is one body because there is only one Spirit. There is one body because there's only one Spirit. The church is the one body. That is the body of Christ. And the unity of the church as the one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who has placed us into this one body and indwells us and unites us together, giving us together new life. Second of all, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith and one baptism, because there is only one Lord, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord, therefore, in whom we have believed, into whom we have been baptized, and for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Third of all, there is one Christian family, embracing us all because there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, summing all this up, John R.W. Stott, to pull from him again, he added these very helpful layers, and I want you to follow very carefully with what Stott says here. Stott wrote, "The one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith and baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body. Indeed, we can go further. We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God indestructible? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church, therefore, is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Whoa. That's quite a statement. Now, with this latter claim made by Stott as to the impossibility of splitting the church compared to the impossibility of splitting the Godhead, one has to honestly ask the question, is this claiming too much? I mean, seriously, while we would certainly agree that it is absolutely impossible to destroy or split the eternal Godhead between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I mean, we know that's impossible, that's a no-brainer, yet can we connect this same impossibility to the church? I believe it's a fair question, since we've all seen plenty of local churches do what? Split. But what Stott is claiming here is not the indestructibility of a local visible church. That's not what he's even talking about. No. In fact, let's turn to Stott again to consider how he answers this, because his answer is actually going to set us up for our final major point in this exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. John R.W. Stott, he makes this observation. Follow along very carefully. How then can the evident phenomenon of the disunity of the church be reconciled with the biblical insistence on the indestructibility of its unity? At this point, a necessary distinction needs to be drawn. It is not just between the visible and the invisible church. It is between the church's unity as an invisible reality present to the mind of God, who says to Himself, I have only one church, and the church's disunity as a visible appearance, which contradicts the invisible reality, causing us to say to ourselves, there are hundreds of separated and competing churches. We are one, for God says so, yet outwardly and visibly, we belong to different churches and different traditions. So then, based on what John R.W. Stott is claiming here, and I do believe his claim is biblical, what we see physically and outwardly is a real disunity, and thereby a fragile body of believers who need to work really hard at keeping unity. But to the Lord our God, who not only sees our present state of imperfection, but He already sees us perfected in glory, bearing the same indestructible unity that has always been the indestructible nature of the eternal triune Godhead. This is why, from God's perspective, and you see, that's the point. This is from God's perspective, not your perspective, but His perspective. This is why we're told here in our text that there's only one body. One. There's only one hope and one faith and one baptism that makes up one eternal family. Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, therefore, is giving us the eternal perspective on Christian unity to show us the cause that creates it. The unity that we have, the unity that we share as believers in Jesus Christ is a unity that comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from us. It's the unity He creates. But living as we do on this side of glory, where remaining sin still gives us so much grief as Christians, the unity we have in Christ is a unity that we must make every effort to preserve. And this truth leads us to our last major point, which is the charge to keep Christian unity. The charge to keep it. Look at me at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must first notice about this exhortation is that we're being called to maintain a unity that has been already created, namely by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul describes Christian unity as the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. So, this is the Spirit's unity. That's a genitive of possession. It is the Spirit's unity, not man's unity. Secondly, since Christian unity is not what Christians create, then what is our responsibility as it pertains to this unity? What does the Scripture tell us to do? We are to be eager to maintain it. We are to be eager to maintain it. This means that we are to spare no effort, but with all zeal, we are to guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. But how do we keep the unity created by the Spirit? We do so in the bond of peace. We do so in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Indeed, we're told in Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. And how is this done practically? How is this done practically? It is done by walking together with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how every local visible church, by God's grace and power, preserves visibly in concrete relationships the Christian unity we already share in Christ by the Spirit. Well, in closing this study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want us to return to the question which opened up this message as a whole. Our leading question, if you remember, was this: how do you think God looks on the unity of His people? How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? We answer this question first by turning to Psalm 133, where this strong affirmation was made: behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So, what does God think about the unity of His people? He calls it good and pleasant. It is good and pleasant. But now we must add Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 in answer to our leading question as well. What does God think about the unity of His people? He not only calls it good and pleasant, but the Lord also calls us as His church to fervently eagerly, zealously guard and keep the unity He has created and given us as His people. In other words, keeping Christian unity should never be something we are indifferent or apathetic toward. Furthermore, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we treat as someone else's responsibility. This is not a calling of God that we can just pass on to another Christian and say, well, you know, that's just not my calling. No. You can't do that. You can't do that. To be obedient to God's word, you can't do that. No, when it comes to the unity of God's people, beloved, keeping and preserving this unity visibly, listen, it is the responsibility and the calling of every single Christian, period. This is on us all. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. This is on every one of us. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, this means, therefore, that actively treating one another with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, and bearing with one another in love, this is not just the character one should expect to see in church leaders, okay, pastors like myself, but it's the character we should see in every Christian, because keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is what God expects to see all His children pursuing together. This is together. Okay, we're in this together. And you think about it. When Paul the Apostle wrote this letter called Ephesians, who was he writing to? Who was this letter being addressed to? Was it being addressed just to the elders of the Ephesian church? Now, he did have a specific address to them, but that's in Acts chapter 20. So, who then was he writing to? Well, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To who? To the saints in Ephesus. This letter is addressed to a local visible church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And it's to the whole congregation. To the whole congregation. So when Paul gets to what we call chapter 4 in the letter, and he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that pronoun you is plural. Plural. If Paul was a Southerner, he would say, I urge y'all to make, you know, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay? You plural. You plural. So this is a call on all of us. We are to be pursuing a worthy walk, a walk worthy of the calling to which God has called us in Christ. We're to be pursuing this walk together. Together. And because we're in this together and commanded and called by God to this pursuit together, then we must ask ourselves in the light of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, are we actively pursuing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are we actively, together, actively pursuing this preservation, this maintaining, this guarding, this keeping of the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace? Can we say that we are walking together in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called when it comes to keeping Christian unity? And to answer this question obviously calls us to examine our character in the light of what God has revealed, that it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, what does it take? It takes humility. It takes meekness. It takes patience. It takes forbearing love. Now, I am certain, I'm quite certain, that if we're all honest with ourselves and with each other, we would all have to admit that these graces of the Holy Spirit that we have considered in detail this morning, that we need greater growth and maturity in each of these graces. We would all have to admit this if we're going to be truly honest. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. None of us. None of us can claim perfection in any of these graces. And I realize that what I'm saying is, you know, preaching to the choir. You all know this. You all know this. None of us can claim perfection in these graces. But listen closely. Knowing our imperfections in these graces does not relieve us from the responsibility we have to pursue them with all diligence in the power of the Spirit. We cannot say to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, I mean, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and I can't help what I do, and I fall short in this and that, and I'm just not perfect in these things. And so, look, I know you understand, and so we just go on, and there is never any growth, there's never any maturity, there's never any active pursuit in these graces. No, 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 no. The Lord will not accept that. He will not accept that. In bringing this study to an end, beloved, I do so by calling on all of us to take to heart, to take heed in active pursuit the worthy walk God has commanded His church to have when it comes to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, I exhort all of you, even as I exhort myself, we need to grow in greater humility. We all do. Oh no, you're not humble enough. And the Christian who says, I'm a very humble Christian, they're the most prideful person in the room. You're not humble enough. You and I both still deal every day with that native, instinctive air called pride. We all do. How many of you, honestly, how many of you truly count others as more significant than yourself? I mean, let's get real. Really? Now, why do I bring that up? Because the Bible says that that's what humility is. That's how we're to treat each other. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility count others as more significant than yourself. So how are you doing? And no one answers, and no one amens. I thought I heard an oh me, but yeah. Yeah, we need to grow in greater humility, obviously. Not only that, we need to grow in greater meekness, greater gentleness. What did our Lord teach us in Matthew chapter 5? When someone slaps you on the you know, on the cheek, you know, on the right cheek, give them the left. If someone asks for your coat, give them your shirt. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go two. Go back and read that in Matthew 5. Because it's about the grace of self-denial. But in giving, but listen, in turning the other cheek, that is about not personally retaliating when you've been personally insulted. And that takes grace to do. But that's what meekness is. That's what meekness is. What about patience? Do we need to grow in greater patience? I mean, do I even need to ask the question? We all know the answer. I will let you in on something about patience, though. This macrothumia, this grace of patience. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you read about the characteristics of agape love, the love that we are to be treating one another with, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love not only bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, but do you remember what the fourth characteristic is? It says love endures all things. Endures all things. If we are treating one another with the grace of patience, then we are going to love one another in a persevering way, in a way that says, you know what? I'm standing here with you no matter what. You know, as you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We're in this together. So I'm not going to fall out of love with you. Because Christ-like love endures all things. It endures all things. And then, of course, that just leads to the next exhortation. We need to grow in forbearing love. We need to grow in forbearing love. Now, what is so encouraging about this kind of growth is that God will never leave it to ourselves to make it happen. He never will. As we're striving to work it out, we do so by what God is already doing, by working in us the power to be what He's called us to be. And beloved, that is encouraging for every one of us. Because if you're going to be truly honest, painfully honest, and you look at this passage in Ephesians 4, you're going to have to admit, you know what? I fall grievously short of this. I fall grievously short of this. In really putting this to practice to the degree that is called for here, I fall short. Well, God is not going to leave it all up to you in your strength to make it happen. No. Oh, no. Keeping Christian unity as the church can only be done by the grace of God. That's the only way it's going to happen. What did Jesus say in John 15:5? Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. Beloved, if we're going to bear this fruit that glorifies God, then we have to do it through Christ. It's in His strength, it's by His grace, it's by His power, and that should encourage and comfort every one of us at the end of what is quite frankly a difficult teaching to hear, because it really does get into everyone's grill. It gets into where we live every day. But the encouragement is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we end on that high note. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for giving us the vision to see what you see as it concerns your family, the church of Christ Jesus, your Son, your people, the elect. For you see only one family, only one body, only one people of God. And we thank you, Father, for reminding us of this truth that we need reminding. But we also thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the great call that you have placed upon us as your people to maintain and pursue together, visibly, demonstrably, concretely, the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. We ask, Heavenly Father, your forgiveness for where we have all grievously fallen short in our obedience to this call, and how we have all fallen short in acting upon those graces of the Spirit, humility and patience and meekness and forbearing love, and how we treat each other. But Lord, we pray that this day, in obedience to your word, we renew our commitment to you, trusting in your strength for that renewing grace whereby we will carry out for your glory and for the good of your church this great calling to walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us in Christ, by maintaining the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace with all humility and meekness and patience and forbearing love. Lord, let us not lose sight of what you have implored us by your word today to carry out and how we're to live together with each other. We trust in you for the grace to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.